But this morning we are not going to be continuing on in our Colossians study. We are going to take a quick pause. Fielding and James are both out, hence why I am here. So I'm sorry you get the third string. But we're going to be looking at the concept of discipleship in the local church. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the kind gift that it is to be here this morning, to gather together with the saints, to open up your word and consider what you have called us to. Lord, we thank you for the celebration of this new union of Sarah and Charles. We thank you that you have brought them together under you. We do pray that you would bless their marriage, allow them to grow together as they pursue you. May they be a blessing for many years to come here in this body. Lord, we thank you for the time that you give us to open your word each Sunday, to consider the commands that you call us to, the weight at which, what it means to be your disciple. Lord, I pray that we would be passionate disciple makers, that we would love to pursue people, to see them grow in their knowledge and understanding of you. Give us a burden to pursue the nations and to love you more each day. We pray that you would bless this time, allow it to be an encouragement, to build us up, and to send us out, O God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, discipleship. We're going to be thinking through the concept of discipleship in the local church. Recently, Pastor Ty and Mitchell and I attended, and Mike Needham as well, attended kind of a leadership breakout that was basically designed on discipleship. Ray Gentry was leading it down at the Southside Baptist Network. So it got my brain thinking a lot more on what does it mean to make disciples in the local church. Now, his approach was more from the leader side of things, of where you're training other leaders. But I think for the local church, we have a discipleship problem. We have a discipleship problem. And what I mean by that is we're not following the command that Jesus has given us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And we'll look at that more in just a second. The reason why discipleship is so important to me is because I am a product of faithful discipleship. I am not serving in the local church today because of how wonderful I am, but because of the impact that other men have had on me in my discipleship process. I can't help but obviously think of my parents. I mentioned them several times as I've taught and preached. My parents have had the biggest impact on me spiritually speaking, and just physically speaking as well. They gave me life. But in terms of discipleship, my parents from a very early age discipled my sister and I. They taught us the Bible consistently and regularly. They prayed with us consistently and regularly, taught us what it meant to be a man of God or a woman of God. And my dad, even to this day, we have a very close discipleship relationship because he is a pastor. He knows exactly some of the things that I'm thinking and going through. So I call him and say, basically, what do I do? And then he gives me this long-winded answer as to what I should do. And then I normally do something different. But we have a wonderful discipleship relationship because my father has invested in me, poured into me for the purpose of growing in my knowledge and understanding of God. But my parents are not the only ones that have had an impact on me. I can't help but think about a man named David Murray, who none of you will ever know. He is a very good old country boy. He taught me how to shoot guns and go fishing and all of that fun stuff. But at about the age of 13 or 14, he showed an interest in me and said, you know what, let's get a group together and we're just going to study the Word of God together. So for several years, Dave and I met with a couple other guys my age and we just dissected the Word of God. We studied through Scripture, we prayed together, we shared prayer concerns. He would check in on me regularly to the point in which he basically became my second dad. I still call him to this day and check in on him from time to time. And he is the first person I go and find when I get back to my dad's church. But then there's also, there's David Murray, there's Todd Meadows. Todd Meadows has probably had the largest impact in terms of ministry experience that I will ever get. At the age of 16, I told him, I'm really interested in pastoral ministry, even though I absolutely swore for most of my life that I had no desire to go into it. And he said, it's about time. I've been waiting on you to say that. Let's get into it. And so he put me into a small group where we were focused on diving into the Word of God, but thinking through what does ministry look like? What are the things that you won't see in seminary? What are the things that you need to learn now? What are the things you need to grow in? And so we read through Charles Spurgeon's books, Lectures to My Students. So it's basically a training textbook for all pastors written by Spurgeon. We read through Thoughts for Young Men and several other books that taught me more about who I am, what I'm called to be if I'm going into the ministry. And there was a lot of training there. He actually trained me to preach my first sermon, which I can't even remember what the text was. That's how much I've tried to block it out of my brain. My first sermon, I was 17 at the time. I was preaching from somewhere in the book of Acts, and the purpose was to be focused on apologetics, that not all religions lead to salvation. It is only in Christ and Christ alone. That was the heart. That is not what was conveyed. But when I met with him, I can tell you exactly where I met with him. It was a Sonny's barbecue in Somerset, Kentucky, in the middle of the day because schools were out that day. And we started talking about what I was going to preach through. And I said, this is my text, but I also am going to go here and here and here and here and here, which is unfortunately what we're doing this morning. But this isn't a sermon, so I can get away with that. I was all over the place. And he said, do you have any idea what expositional preaching is? And I just kind of stared at him, because I had no idea what that meant. And so he walked me through expositional preaching, how you work yourself through a text. And then he used the word exegesis, and I thought that was a joke because it sounded like he was saying exit Jesus. And that didn't make any sense to me. So he worked through all of that, and he trained me how to preach and teach. And I am so thankful over the last 10 years I have grown a lot, because that sermon was supposed to be about 30 minutes, and I made it 12 and a half minutes of stumbling and stammering and walked off the stage coated in sweat. I'm sure you wanted to know that, but that's what happened. So he poured into me and invested in me. And then as I continued to grow and went off to college, another man that has had a massive impact on my discipleship life is a man named Mitch Chase. So he is the author of several wonderful books that I would recommend to you highly, written several commentaries as well. He was my pastor for several years. And then through a long string of events, I ended up going to counseling with him. So he counseled me for a year, and then he said, you know what? What do you think about just going through an applied ministry? Let's just do some ministry training. So for a year, I went through ministry training, and then the next year, he said, what do you think about an internship? And I said, okay, I'll go through an internship. So I went through a year of an internship with him. We read through several books. We thought through what it meant to go into ministry. And then the question that threw me off the most was in the summer of 2019, he sat with me in a coffee shop on campus and said, what are your thoughts on becoming an elder at our church? To which I immediately responded, are you sure? Because for me, that was a lofty and weighty thing. But he said, we've poured into you, we've invested in you, we believe in you, but we wouldn't be putting you in this position if we didn't believe that you could be doing this. So in October of 2019, I was ordained as an elder at Cosmosdale Baptist Church, which is an incredible testimony, not to myself, but to the impact that other people have had on me, to the impact that my dad had on me in training me for the ministry, the impact that Dave Murray had, Todd Meadows, Mitch Chase, and there's so many more that had a massive impact on me. And the reason that I'm sharing all of this is they loved me enough to pour into me, to go through discipleship with me. But the church today has a problem, and that is discipleship. We have gone away from what it means to make disciples. There's a lot of missions movements going on right now of where people will show up in a country, they'll do short-term trips, they'll see people, quote-unquote, come to Christ, and then they leave and never have contact with them again. But that's not making disciples. That's making converts. Our call, as we'll see later on in Matthew 28, 18, and 20, is to make disciples. So we have a discipleship problem in the local church today. And we're seeing that play out. Here's the interesting fact. You have probably one of the hungriest generations in terms of the Word of God that you will ever see. And what I mean by that is you are seeing this current generation of students and young people flocking to churches, just trying to figure out what in the world God has called them to. But the problem is they're showing up to a lot of places where the Word of God is not proclaimed, where discipleship isn't talked about, and it's not done. So you have a hungry generation that's trying to understand who God has called them to be, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and no one is actually pouring into them and investing in them. So we have a massive discipleship problem. So what I want to look at and think about this morning is how can we, just as the local church, prioritize discipleship, making disciples? And it's not just making disciples of the coming generations, but across the board. You see, every member of this church should be a disciple and a disciple maker. a disciple and a disciple maker. So you should be poured into through the Word of God and through other people as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of who God is. But you should also be pouring into other people, investing in other people for the purpose of discipleship. So we need to make disciples and make disciples who make disciples. So the first place we're going to look is in Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at verses 18 to 22. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. We're going to look at Jesus calling his first disciples. And for all of you that are walking in, you are just continuing the problem of sitting really far away from me. How dare you? Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now what's interesting about this is Jesus calls his first disciples in this passage. We know ultimately that he is going to have the 12 and the one would betray him. But what is often overlooked is the ways that he speaks to them. Verse 19, he says, "Follow me." So the first aspect of being a disciple of Jesus is following him. We are called to follow him. Now for us, what that looks like is following him in the Word. First of all, we must trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. A lot of times we say that's very obvious, but it's important that we consider that for a moment. In order to be a disciple, you must trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must place your faith in the truth that Christ went to the cross, he paid the price for your sins fully, and that by trusting in him, placing your faith in him, you are saved from your sins and freed for eternal life. This is the truth of the gospel. But you must first place your faith in him. Otherwise, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must follow him. But it's the second part of it that I found so interesting this week as I was thinking about this. He says, "Follow me," and then he says, "I will make you fishers of men." I will make you. He did not say, "You are now fishers of men." It wasn't a poof, immediately, you've got all of this figured out, you're good to go. It was, "I will make you fishers of men." I think a lot of times we treat discipleship as it's this immediate thing. That once we show up to the church, once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have got it all figured out. Which honestly, if I had it my way, that's how it would be. I would love to be immediately sanctified, and I would love to be immediately a perfect disciple. And yet that's not how it is, and by God's grace, he's done that for a reason. So that we might lean on him and depend on him. But discipleship is a process. So to make a disciple, you must be a part of the discipleship process. You have to pour into and invest in people. Jesus says, "I will make you." Now we see playing out a lot of how he does this in the discipleship process. Obviously, they follow him. So he says, "Follow me," and they walk with him day in and day out. And just imagine for a moment getting to do that. That each day you are walking with Jesus. You are hearing him teach. You're hearing him have conversations. The great thing is about the Word of God, we're missing a lot of what Jesus did in his ministry. Now, we have, by God's grace, everything that we need to understand his ministry. But there are so many side conversations that he had with his disciples that we don't see here, and I'm hoping one day we will get to see. There are so many conversations he had with other people. So the first part of the process is just having a relationship with other people. Jesus called them and had a relationship with them. They walked with him. They followed him. He taught them. We see all throughout the Gospels that Jesus is teaching, and who is there with him? It's the disciples. They are walking with him, hearing his teaching, seeing him teach, seeing him lead. So they're following him is also learning. Disciples are students. They're constantly learning more about who they're following. They're constantly learning more about the Word of God. Jesus was training them in private ministry, What we don't have, a lot of that, is sitting in private rooms when they were going to bed at night, having those type of late night conversations, which for me, that was my favorite thing to do in college. In college, I was surrounded by a bunch of guys that ultimately ended up going into the ministry, and we would be up till 1, 2, 3 in the morning debating all sorts of theology. And half the time, it was the most random theology you could ever imagine that most of the people in the local church wouldn't talk about. But sometimes I would be, and none of you will be surprised by this, the one that was just trying to stir the pot. So I would say the other person's perspective for a second and just try and throw a wrinkle in there to see how they would respond. But we would stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning having these types of conversations. And that's something that sharpened me. Having those private ministry conversations where I'm sitting with them, diving deep into the Word of God, and we're rubbing shoulders. Sometimes we're debating with one another, but at the end of the day, we're understanding. We're both trying to understand and pursue the Word of God. So we don't have a great account of all of those relationship conversations, and yet we know that Jesus had them with his disciples. They were there with him every single day. They walked with him. They had those late night conversations. Jesus, what do you think about this? What are your thoughts on this? What did you mean when you said this or when you did this? And he would teach them in private. He also taught them when he took them with him. So we have so many accounts of Jesus teaching to large crowds. And his disciples were sitting right there with him. And they even learned through his healing ministry. They watched him as he loved other people, as he healed other people. They saw his power. So his disciples, on their end of it, grew to really love and appreciate him. And for Jesus, it was a pouring in and investing. He made disciples. So I'm going to open up, and sorry for those of you that are watching the live stream, to a question. What does it look like to make a disciple in this church? If we had to say, this is what we're doing currently to make disciples, what would it look like? Go. And I will tell you what I tell the kids. If you don't say anything, I will stand here and stare at you awkwardly. Tom.
Jesus warned about the Pharisaical version, which they would go miles and miles across great distances and to make a convert and then turn him into a son of hell. And
yeah.
So I think I've had a flavor of what that is, where there's just so much emphasis on getting the doctrine perfectly correct that hardly any energy is spent to do it every day.
What Tom was mentioning is, actually, there's a lot of layers to what you were mentioning. I mentioned it earlier that our job is not to make converts, it's to make disciples. So there's a lot of people that we're going out and are evangelizing and seeing people come to Christ, become a convert, and then there's no investment. Another aspect of it is trying to just absolutely hammer people with doctrine and make sure that they have all of their T's crossed and I's dotted, that you're not teaching them how to live the day-to-day life as a Christian. Does that kind of summarize it well?
Yeah, and then the positive is he said what to do, he said to teach them everything I
did. Yes.
So we have a short list of that, that's pretty good fact.
Yes, and we'll come to that later. What else does discipleship look like in the local church right now? Any other thoughts?
Investing in lives. So you have to be invested, get to know the person, take time, go have those conversations, talk with them through things. Be open also to share things that maybe you're struggling with that they can help you with as well. A lot of times it's a back and forth. So I think, but you have to make that time and you have to be willing, because it will sacrifice time, things you may want to do personally, but what you're investing in and what you're doing is so much more worth than what you get out of doing something for yourself.
That's right. Discipleship is an intentional investment. So you have to intentionally pursue people when you're pouring into them. You have to make that sacrifice of time. And we all have busy schedules. I understand that. And it's hard to fit in everything on your schedule. And sometimes it means cutting things from your schedule that are not necessary in comparison to discipleship. But it's also relational, like you were saying, that we have to have a relationship with people if we're going to make disciples. We need to know them and they need to know us in order to invest in them. One more take. What else does discipleship look like in local church before we move on? See, Bradley knows that I'll just sit here and stare at you. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll move forward. I'll give you a pass on this one, but I won't allow it next time. So, Jesus made disciples. We talked about what it kind of looks like right now. He trains them through teaching, through his healing ministry, through the private ministry. And then what's interesting, after a period of training, turn with me to Mark chapter 6 for a moment. Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends them out. This is the first real sending them out. We'll look at Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And we'll just highlight this for a moment because I realize I got a lot of passages to get through here. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12, this is Jesus, and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if in any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is in your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil who were sick and healed them. Now, we do not have time to unpack everything that is in there, but I want to highlight the big picture of what's going on here. The disciples have been walking with Jesus. They've had that private personal ministry where he's pouring into them, investing in them, that relational aspect. They've seen him teach and preach, and they've heard his message, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's going to send them out for the first time two by two into different regions of the area that they were in. So you two go over here, and you two go over here, and you two go over here. And this is what I want you to do. This is your job. Go out, and you need to preach that people need to repent. This is the overarching message. And so Jesus sends them out, and they go out, and we see that they later on, they do this. They preach in these regions. Repent. But let's not get sidetracked on the fact here that none of these men had had a major theological education. They didn't go to a seminary. Many of them were just commoners. We'll later see that several of them were fishermen. So how in the world were they able to go out and proclaim this gospel important work? Proclaim, repent. It's because Jesus poured into them and trained them, discipled them on how to do this. They saw him do it. They heard him do it. He taught them how to do it. And then he sent them out. And eventually they're going to come right back to him and report on it, everything that happened. And I'm sure in those conversations, he is checking in on them. You said this, but you probably should have said this. You thought about this, but maybe you should think about this in this way. He is having a major impact on them, but he's allowing them to go out and apply what they have learned. There's a trust aspect there. Jesus made disciples who are now starting to make other disciples. And then we'll fast forward even more because there's several other examples I want to look at in the New Testament. Flip back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I preached on this several months ago at this point. It's one of my all-time favorite passages in the entire Bible, and it's often misunderstood. We'll actually go to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, this is the big commissioning moment in the New Testament. It's a commission that's extended to us as well, and we'll think about that in 2 seconds. But for the 11 at this point, this is their big moment. They have walked with Jesus day in and day out. They've had that intentional relationship like you were talking about. He has trained them, invested in them. They've seen his ministry. They've heard his preaching and teaching. And now he's saying, "I am leaving. I'm going to be stepping away from this earth. I'll send the Helper, the Spirit, to you. But it is now your task as my disciples to go out and make more disciples." Their job was to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news into all of the earth. But there's more to that. He doesn't just say, like Tom was pointing out, go and make converts and then run away from them, which is a lot of times how we treat it. He says, go and make disciples. Well, how do you make a disciple? You teach them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. So discipleship is not just I'm going to try and see you come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord, as your Lord and Savior, and then walk away. Discipleship starts at the moment where they trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's where discipleship starts. Because now you're teaching them. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does God's Word say and command us to do each day? How can we know more and understand our great God? It's teaching them about these things and training them to make other disciples. A really interesting story that has been happening over the last several years. When I moved down here, I've told several of you this before. When I moved down here, the reason I came in part was for me, my family is my mission field. So there is a lot of unbelievers in my family currently. So I came because I wanted to have an impact in my family, to share the gospel with them, to invest in them, and to see how the Lord would work through that. So that was a big reason of why I came here. When I moved here, I moved in with my aunt and uncle, and their youngest son, who has basically been my little brother my entire life, was really wrestling with his life and making some really dumb decisions. He would be okay with me saying that. And when you think dumb decisions, multiply that times 10, and that's actually where he was. Just poor, poor decisions. But every time something would go wrong, he'd come to me and say, "Why is God allowing me to go through this?" I'm like, "Well, first of all, you're treating God as a last resort and not your first priority. You come to Him when you have a problem and you blame Him, and yet you have never once actually pursued Him." So there's a big problem right there, and gospel conversations started to flow out of this. This is almost 2 years ago. And then a year ago, I started meeting with, and Neil Thacker reminded me of this, and I'm so appreciative of that. I started meeting with the Thursday morning group that James leads. We meet Thursday mornings at Panera. All we do is sit there, share prayer concerns. We pray together. We encourage one another. But I had mentioned a year ago, "Hey, my cousin, his name's Josh. He's actually been here before. My cousin Josh is really struggling. He's gotten to college. He's continuing to make some really bad decisions. But I've had gospel conversations with him. Would you just pray for him?" And that's a year ago. And then on Monday night, he ended up in the hospital. He was having chest pains and arm pain due to stress and not treating his body well at all. So a lot of caffeine, little sleep, terrible eating, and just not managing his stress. So I wake up late or early in the morning, depending on how you see it, to a text, he's in the hospital. So Tuesday morning, he calls me and we talk about, "Hey, what's been going on? What are you doing?" And we think through the logistics of, you need to start eating right, you need to start sleeping more, slow down on the caffeine, all of this stuff, start working out. But then we got to the question of, what's your standing before God right now? Because that was your body warning you and saying, "Hey, if you keep this up, it's not going to end well." But you have to consider for a moment, where do you stand before God? Because you and I both know you treat God as your last resort. And that just kind of put a pause in him. So I shared the gospel with him for probably the 150th time. We walked through, what does it mean to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? What does it look like to repent of your sins? What does it mean to follow him? We got off the phone. I sent him a short Alistair Begg sermon clip. The man on the middle cross, if you've seen that, it's phenomenal. I sent it to him and I said, "You need to consider these words, but don't call me after you watch it. Give it a couple of days. I want you to seriously think about this." Now, he's done this before, right? He's had these, what he calls spiritual awakenings before, where he says that he wants to trust in God. But I'm like, what does that mean? You believe in God, but there's so much more that needs to be unpacked. What do you believe about him? What do you see in the Word of God? And it's always just been, "Well, I believe there's a God," and that's it. So I thought, I hadn't heard from him in several days. I thought we had just gone back to the normal way of life where he was good now and he wasn't going to talk about God anymore. I get a phone call yesterday morning. It was 3 hours before the wedding. Get a phone call from him, picked up the phone, and normally I pick at him when we first start talking on the phone, and I said something goofy. He completely bypassed that, and he said, "I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. Here's what's going on. I see that I am a sinner. I understand that I can't fix my sin. I have sinned against God. Now, he comes from a more Catholic background, and he said, I want to be done with the Catholic Church because God's word alone is sufficient, that it's Jesus Christ alone that has paid the price for my sins, and I trust in him and him alone and not someone else. And so he, for 30 minutes, is articulating and unpacking the gospel and saying, this is now what I believe. I have trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe in him. I want to follow him. I want to walk in him. He said, I'm done with everything else. This is years and years and years of prayer, and in a moment, unexpected to me, he has trusted in Jesus Christ. So, A, that's an incredible story, and I'm so thankful for how God is working in my family's life, but that's not the end of the journey for him. Actually, that's just the beginning. And right as I was about to mention, hey, we need to start meeting regularly, and let's start talking regularly, I didn't even get the words out of my mouth, and he said, will you help me? Can we start reading through the Bible together? Will you start pouring into me? He said, will you take me under your wing? And I used discipleship language. I said, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to disciple you, show you what it means to follow Jesus Christ every single day. I said, now that's going to require you getting on the phone with me or us meeting at least once a week. And he said, you're going to get annoyed with me real quick because I'm going to want to talk every day. And I said, that's fine. So he's got an ESV study Bible that should be delivered tomorrow and the book, What is the Gospel? For the next month, we're just going to unpack the gospel and think through what does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ. But if I would have just celebrated with him and said, you're on your own now, that's not discipleship. That's not discipleship. Jesus has called us to make disciples, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and then teach them what it means to follow him. Teach them everything that he had commanded them. So our task as the local church is to make disciples. We do that within our own body, and we do that within our community. We make disciples of everyone that we can find. It's that intentional relationship, that daily investment, where you're teaching them all about who their Savior is, all about the Word of God, what it means to follow him. So this is the ministry of Jesus. But then if we were just left with the commissioning and there was nothing else, I would kind of feel ripped off a little bit. I mean, it would have been sufficient, obviously. It's Jesus' ministry, but the story doesn't end there. Look over with me at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're really starting to see this discipleship process working out. Jesus has invested in the 12, now 11, and then they started investing in other people. And it's so interesting, Peter and John have been arrested, and they come before a council who are yelling at them for saying, why are you proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue? Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Just a fascinating thing to see. Peter and John, these uneducated common fishermen, have just walked in front of the synagogue. They've gone to Solomon's portico, and they have proclaimed the gospel, but they've done so by walking through the entire Old Testament to tell them, this is who our Savior is. And the council is looking at them going, how in the world do you know more about the Bible than we do? But it was that understanding all of a sudden, they walked with Jesus. You see, Jesus' personal ministry of discipling them is now starting to have ripple effects in the world around them. Jesus has left. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has sent them out into the world, and so they're doing exactly what he called them to do. They are proclaiming the gospel, they're proclaiming repent and believe, and they're making disciples. All because they had walked with him and Jesus had poured into them. Then in Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to another character. Acts chapters 8 and 9 are some of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Which, by the way, if you hear me say it's some of my favorite passages in all the Bible, I say that about everything. I'm sorry. It's all good. I recommend the entire book. Acts chapter 9. We'll kind of fast forward through part of this. This is the conversion of Saul, obviously. Many of us know that story, but Saul, who is this great persecutor of the church, is pursuing Christians, putting Christians to death, martyring a lot of them. The Lord appears to him, says In verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now let's fast forward to verse 10 really quickly. So this is where he is converted. Jesus appears to him and now calls him. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So obviously the conversion of Saul, miraculous, incredible how God takes a persecutor of the church and makes him the greatest church planter and missionary the world has ever known. But what I find fascinating in all this is actually the story of Ananias. So if we're tracking everything right now, you had the 12. Now, Ananias was either one of the great number of other disciples, the thousands that were following Jesus, or he was impacted by the disciples and made to be a disciple. I'm going to assume he was one of the great number that was following Jesus, but he was a disciple. He knew who this Jesus was. He had heard his teaching. He had believed in the greatness of his ministry and now was playing a part of it. And now this disciple is called to go find Saul and make a disciple. Let's not miss that. Because Saul didn't immediately just get it. Now, his heart was immediately changed. He was converted to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So there's an obvious change in his life brought from death into life. But Ananias and the other disciples start to pour into him. They start to teach him. This is what we have seen and heard. This is who this Jesus is that you were persecuting and you're now serving. Even though it's a small little tidbit here, it's important for us to recognize even Paul was made a disciple by another disciple. This is Matthew 28, 18 to 20 playing itself out. Go and make disciples. And so Paul was made a disciple in this passage. And it's important for us to recognize disciples make disciples. If we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're not done. So many people treat salvation as if it's, I'm saved, now I'm just buying my time till I get to eternity. And that could not be further from the truth. Your task is not to live an easy, comfortable life and just coast into eternity. That's actually the opposite of what the New Testament commands for you. Jesus says that if you're going to be my disciple in Luke 14, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. Your relationships, your comfort, and even possibly your own life. But when you compare it to Jesus, of course, it's worth it. But you cannot just coast in this life. Our task is clear. If we trust in Jesus Christ, if we are his disciple, we make disciples. We cannot sit comfortably and wait for Christ to return. Obviously, we look for that with eager anticipation and we long for that. But until that day, we have a job to do. We have a task, and that is to make disciples. Disciple makes disciples. And the other interesting thing about Paul's conversion is he's partnering with the apostles. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see him partnering with Peter and John, for instance, a lot with Peter. They have a lot of conversations. Paul and Peter's relationship is not always the best, though. There's a lot of rebuking that goes across those lines, but that's also part of discipleship. Disciple-making means that you have that intentional relationship, that day-to-day, showing them what it means to walk with the Lord, showing them what it means to follow Christ and to serve Him. But it also looks like calling sin out in one another. That's another thing that's missing from the church. We need to be calling out sin in other people. Now, we do so in love and graciously. But the greatest act of love is obviously the proclamation of the gospel and then calling out sin. If I just let you sit in your sin, I'm not really loving you, am I? So that's part of the discipleship process. Let's continue to follow this stream of thought. You've got Jesus calling the 12, which he spent a lot of time in thinking about how he had his core group as well, those few that he really poured into and invested in. But we won't do that. Jesus calls the 12, and then the 12 start to make disciples, and then those disciples start to make disciples, and that impacts Paul. And now let's continue on through the discipleship process of Paul. When you think about Paul, first of all, he had a discipleship relationship with people like Barnabas. Barnabas was his partner in missions and church planning for quite some time. And a lot of people would say, well, that's not really discipleship. Yes, it is. There was that personal, we're in the same boat, same season of life, discipleship relationship. And we'll talk about why that's important in a minute. But they walked together each day. They would compare notes. Hey, I want to go over here. Well, I want to go over here. Well, let's think about how we can raise up a leader here. What are your thoughts on these young guys in the church right now? Are any of them elder qualified? They're working through all of this, but they're also praying together. They're ministering together. And that's a part of discipleship as well. It's not only a pouring into and investing, but it's actually doing life together. Paul and Barnabas did life together. They were rubbing shoulders constantly. They were building one another up. Now, of course, we see that in God's providence, they end up parting over a disagreement. We know that relationship is later on fixed as Paul becomes very close with John Mark, who was the reason for the parting. But God used that to actually create more mission teams, so God is sovereign over all of that. But Paul and Barnabas had a personal discipleship relationship. They were walking together daily, rubbing shoulders, building one another up and encouraging one another. So if you're following my track record right now, as a disciple, you need someone pouring into you. You need someone that is investing in you heavily to make you a disciple. The next thing that you need is somebody that is walking with you in the same season of life that you are disciple-making one another. But then we're going to look at the last aspect of this discipleship as we follow the storyline of Scripture. And that's pouring into other people. Paul has a major investment in a lot of people in the New Testament. Way more than were actually written on the pages of Scripture. But let's flip over to a couple places. First of all, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we are introduced to this young man named Timothy. And in verse 1 it says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. This is reference to the Jerusalem Council in 15. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul meets this young man named Timothy. Now it says, already says he was a disciple. He was well spoken of and well thought of. But now Paul kind of gravitates towards him, takes him under his wing, and starts to invest in him. Starts to pour into him, to train him. And we really see the level at which the relationship starts to build if you flip over to 1 Timothy. So follow me over to 1 Timothy really quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this relationship that we're introduced to in Acts chapter 16, where Paul sees this young man, sees his heart, sees his giftings and skills, and said, I want to take him under my wing and pour into him and disciple him. Now all of a sudden in 1 Timothy, we see, Timothy, my true child in the faith. This intimacy of the relationship has changed. That it wasn't just the, hey, let's sit and grab coffee every week and we'll read through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and then we'll go our separate ways. They developed a really close relationship where Paul, being the older man, starts to pour into, invest in this younger man, and now all of a sudden we're seeing Timothy as a pastor because of that investment and that discipleship. 2 Timothy also reflects the relationship that they had. Let's look at that for just a second. 2 Timothy 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flames, the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is not cold language. I think a lot of times we make discipleship to be a cold word, of where it's just a casual meeting. We'll go through the Word of God, we'll go through a book, and then we'll part and go our separate ways. This is not cold. This is very intimate and close and personal. See, in order to make a disciple, we must know people and know them well. We must love them and care about them so much that we want to know every little aspect of their life so that we can pour into them and build them up, so that we can serve them and see how God is going to use them mightily. I think we need to stop being so cold as we approach this, of thinking through the beauty of what discipleship really does in the church. Jesus loved his disciples so much that he took them with him constantly. They were always with him. He was always investing in them, always pouring into them. And then he told them, now you go make disciples. You've seen what I've done. You've seen what I've teach. You've seen the message. You go do it. And so they start to go do it, and they start to impact the massive area around them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, really. And then we're introduced to Paul. He's made a disciple by another disciple. He has had the greatest impact in terms of missions and church planting we'll ever know. And then Paul starts to invest in this young man named Timothy, and his writings to Timothy are now the rule book that we use to really raise up and train godly pastors and elders and deacons and leaders in the church, all because they cared enough to make an investment in another person, that they were not okay with just making a convert but making a disciple, teaching them to know and understand and love and serve Christ Jesus for all time. This is disciple making. It's not cold. It's not disconnected. It's not a one and done. If you're a disciple, you're a disciple maker for life. Your job in making disciples ends when your life ends. Not when you retire. Not when you're comfortable in life and you finally reach your goals. Your job of disciple making ends when you die. Bottom line, our task is to make disciples. Kind of the threefold way that we see it playing out, though, is a disciple in their life should always have someone that's pouring into them, someone that's disciple making in their life. They should also have somebody in the similar season of life that they are doing day-to-day, regular, same season of life discipleship together. And then the last thing is you should always be making a disciple. Disciples of Jesus Christ make other disciples, and so on and so forth until Christ returns. That is our job. That is our task. Here's the important things for you to know as we apply this. First of all, discipleship is not a recommendation. What you're hearing this morning is not me recommending this is what you should do. Discipleship is a command. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go. It was not go if you want to. Go if you're in the exact right season of life that you think you should be in to now go out. He says, go. Discipleship is a command, and it is for every single Christian. If you are a member at Providence Church, you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not have the option of making a disciple. And yet so often we treat it as optional. It is not an option. It is a command. Make disciples. But this process is long term. Don't think that it happens overnight. When I look at my life, even though I'm only 27 years old, I've been a Christian for 20 years now. Obviously, I'm a lot farther along than when I was 7. But even when I look back to when I first started in ministry, when I was 17, good grief, God is gracious. Because when I look at 17-year-old me in the ministry, the number of dumb things that I did and said is astounding. And yet, there were such godly and faithful men that said, I want to invest in you because I love you and I care for you. And I want to see you grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I am today, I'm here today because of their faithfulness, because of the grace of God. And I hope to look back 30 years from now and say, man, 27-year-old me was an idiot. And how in the world did Providence Church give him a job? Because of the grace of God and continuing to grow me through the faithfulness of other people. It's a long-term process. The other thing you need to know is you need other disciples around you. You cannot do the Christian life alone. You need to be rubbing shoulders with other disciples. You need other people that are invested and bought into your life. You need other people, as I would say, that have a full-fledged hunting license to your life. There is no little spot in your life, no nook or cranny that is hidden from them. They know it all. And they have a full license to hunt you down and to shoot that sin. Because we're committed to fighting sin with one another. So disciples need other disciples, and disciples need to make other disciples. That is our job. That is our task. So let's look at, real quick, 6 practical things we can take from this. Number one, get plugged in. If you're here at Providence Church, there is no such thing as a nominal member. It just doesn't exist. Or it should. If you're here, be here. Get plugged into the local church. Here's what I recognize. Life is incredibly busy. We have so many responsibilities. Our schedule is so jam-packed. I'm not asking you to be here every single time the door opens. I would like that, but I'm not asking that. Because I understand that God has also given us other responsibilities that we need to care for and steward. But you need to be here as much as possible, not just to be here, first of all, so you can worship with the saints, so that you can grow in your knowledge, but so that you can have an impact on other disciples. So you need to get plugged in. Second thing is, obviously, you need to be a disciple. You really need to be focused on, how am I growing each day in my knowledge and understanding of who God is? How am I walking each day in step with what He has commanded me to do? Number three, you need to have personal relationships within this church. The hard thing for all of the elders and deacons and staff members is we don't get to know every single one of you super well. It's unfortunate because I am a personal type of guy. I want to have a relationship with everyone. I want to sit and talk with everyone. I know I cannot do that. Pastor Ty cannot do that. That's why it's so important to think through every member ministry, that every single member in this church plays a massive role in the discipleship process here, that we are one body joined and held together by Christ Jesus. So you need to have personal relationships. Number four, you need to be making disciples. You need to be making disciples every single day. If you're a parent, the best place to start is your kids. That is your number one priority in terms of disciple making, is to invest in your kids, teach them who Christ is, teach them the words of God, invest in them, and pour into them. Make disciples in your home. But it's not just for parents, it's for everybody. Older men find younger men. Older women find younger women. Younger women find older women. So on and so forth. We need to make this a priority in the local church, so make a disciple. The fifth thing is, it is more natural than you would think, or at least it should be. A lot of times we make it so structured and so tight-fisted that we won't let go of every little perfect detail. It's natural. It's day-to-day life. A lot of times when I'm having conversations with those that I'm having a discipleship relationship with, It's not when I expected. It's not when we've scheduled coffee. It's when they're calling me at 11 o'clock at night saying, hey, this is what's going on. What are your thoughts? I need your prayers. Let's work through this together. So it's natural. It happens every single day. We need to have a natural love for one another, that we are pursuing one another to make disciples. And the last thing is, there's so many different angles that you can do this in. There is the informal and the formal. There are the times when you're scheduling meetings and meeting together, and there are the other times where it just happens. Where because you're with Christians so much, it's just a natural aspect. But if you're getting anything from what I'm saying here, it's this. Make disciples. A disciple of Jesus Christ makes other disciples. That is our job. That is our task. We cannot coast through this life. This life was not designed to be easy and buying our way to eternity. This is our job. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us, for the ability to come face to face with you and your word, to see how you so perfectly orchestrated this process of discipleship where Jesus poured into some and they poured into others and others and others, and now we are reaping the benefits of it today. But Lord, do not let us be the church that says we are just going to sit comfortably and buy our way to eternity. Lord, give us a heart and a burden to make disciples, to pursue the nations, to pursue one another, to pursue the next generation, so that they might know you and understand what it means to follow you. Lord, give us that burden. Lord, we also pray that you would strengthen us and equip us for that work, because we know in our own strength we cannot do it. We need you. We need your Spirit to work in us daily. So God, we are asking that you work within us. Give us the desire, equip us to do it, and then give us the boldness to go out. Lord, we pray for our service that's going to be happening in a few moments. We pray that it would be an encouragement, a blessing, as we lift up our praise to you, O God, that we might worship you in right heart. We pray for Pastor Ty as he is preparing to bring the word to us this morning. We pray that you would encourage him, that you would convict him, that he would speak powerfully, because your word is power. Be with us in this place, O God, and may we do everything for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.